Gideon has been called of God. God has sent first a prophet to speak to Israel. It's its time of need. And then the angel of the Lord, that we take to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appeared to Gideon. Though Gideon had many questions and concerns on his heart, the Lord showed him, beyond the measure or any standard of doubt, that this was indeed a miraculous happening, and that God had been speaking to this man and commissioning him. Then came Gideon's first very stern personal test, involving his family, that he had to go and deal with those altars, those wooden images, those symbols and those means of false worship. There they were, and it does not speak well of Gideon's father at that point. But he acts in line with the truth. And these things he does prudently at night, lest he have a mob that are raised up against him and prevent him and the 10 men from acting in this forthright way. Well, anyway, in the morning the damage is seen, and there are those there whose religion is full of a devotion, a false and perverse devotion to objects and pieces of wood and stone, who want to see this man put to death. Young man, and a man perhaps who in the family there might have done some good, but no matter, they wanted him dead because of this. And we're glad to see the father then come out in a better light and intervene and there really call Baal's bluff. And well, if Baal is God, we're sure he can look after himself. If my son has acted here against Baal, and Baal has the power to deal with my son, then we need not worry ourselves. Baal surely has the power, doesn't he, to sort this out. And perhaps we begin to see here that Gideon's father is moving away from his worship of false gods and is beginning to see perhaps the merits of the action of his son. Well, next we see that Gideon summons together at least the tribes that were bordering on him and around him, and where the threat from the Midianites and the Amalekites was greatest. We see there how the threat comes. Here was Gideon's first test. It was to do with his family. But now, here come the people from the east. They gather together, and we have a sense here of a large and more dominating force than normal. They've encamped there in the valley of Jezreel. They are full of menace. They are just giving off their whole sense of their intimidatory presence. They've come to plunder, they've come to steal, they're there with murderous and monstrous intent. Here is now Gideon's test. We see the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he blows that famous trumpet, this rallying call, this summons that goes out. Of course, they didn't literally hear it in the more distant tribes and places, but messengers went, and there was a good gathering. There was a good turnout. A lot of these men from these tribes heard that Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord, was upon him, heard that there were things happening, and that at last the Lord, perhaps, was about to break the yoke, and that they would see progress made, the Baals being abolished, and the Amalekites and the Midianites repelled. It's good to see. And Gideon has credibility. He's acted boldly. He's acted decisively within his family. He's dealt with that altar, that wooden image, down there, broken and raised to the ground. And so now there is a sense that God is with him. There's a sense now that here is a man that God is raising up, a deliverer for this hour. And the people come to him, they heed this call, this rallying trumpet summons that brings them from these distant places. And we think well of all these tribes who respond, Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. We think of Gideon's own people, Abiezrites, branch of the tribe of Manasseh, right there in the heartland of Israel towards the north, and these other northern kingdoms and northern tribal areas which were under the greatest threat. We think well of them, that here they were rallying to this call. Here they were seeing that here's a cause that God is involved in, and here is a man that God has raised up. We want to be there. We want to stand with him. We want to contend for the cause of God. There have been good times in church history when God has been pleased to raise up exceptional saints of God, and who have given forth there, like a trumpet, the sound of the gospel again. And though that message might not have been heard for many a long year, there are those that hear and rally to it. We think of Luther, don't we? We think of him pinning the 95 theses to the door of that church cathedral in Wittenberg. We think of the reverberating message that went out across Europe and still is, in a sense, reverberating forth. What God began through that man is still having beneficial effect today in the nations. There it was, man that God brought for that very hour, a deliverer, if you will, one that had been prepared, as was Gideon, had his own heart-searching times, had his own moments when he had questions and concerns and brought them to the Lord. Then there came that time when he felt he was born again, when he grasped the central point of the righteousness of God, the gift of righteousness, rather than a righteousness that we had to live every day in perfection. We know that in times nearer to us, there have been great moves of the Spirit. We still read Spurgeon's sermons today. We still profit from his writings. Another man that God raised up, and while he had to witness the spectacle of decline, and saw his own denomination, just the incipient, the first signs of a mounting degeneration in terms of doctrinal standard. And he saw that, and he called forth for attention to be paid to this. And there were those who rallied to him, as did the tribes here of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And then nearer to our own experience, the Renaissance, call it that, of Reformed truth, of how for many years books of the Puritans lay mouldering in second-hand bookshops and in attics unread, their writings, their insights neglected. The writings of the Reformers, even those were neglected. People could have Calvin's works, and they lay long in attics and basements, hardly considered to be of any great value or merit. Then God began to move by his Spirit, and there was a recovery of truth, and there were certain servants the Lord raised up who pointed again to these scriptures and said that this is a way to understand the things of God. We've seen how God-honouring worship is enjoying as well a renaissance, that while other methods and ways have come in and taken over many churches, there is a spiritual backlash, there is a recovery, there are people, and I think here of a book particularly by a man called Dan Lucarini in the United States, who was well steeped in the so-called Christian contemporary music stable and rock gospeling and such things as this. And he came away from that, and he now advises, don't go down that path, he says. Real hymns, traditional hymns, God-honouring hymns, stick to those things. We see recovery in places, at least, of a belief in the preaching of the Word of God as a way to convert souls, of a reliance upon the Spirit of God to do his work in drawing sinners to himself. And there are conferences. We think of the School of Theology in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Think of the Banner of Truth Conference. And we think of how that magazine and the publishing arm of it wasn't even here, 60, 70 years ago. It wasn't even in existence. And I don't know the story exactly, but I gather there was a man who wanted to help to see some of these books published there. They're sort of being produced almost sort of on a sort of Xerox pamphlets, Reformed Truth, and I understand the story ran something like this, that this man met with Dr. Lloyd-Jones and said he'd really like to help publishing books. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones introduced him, I think it was to Ian Murray or somebody, and didn't really take in all the man was saying, but said, well, you go and speak to this man here. And this man, and just sort of calmly pointed out, he had say £1 million or so to put into the venture. Well, now we were talking. And so the Banner of Truth was underway, and it's just grown in its influence, and we thank God for its work, as well as other publishing houses. So it is that when there is a call to go back to the old paths and to seek afresh the old ways, to stand for the truths that our forebears held dear, there is a rallying to it. That you can gather now more people go to the School of Theology now than went 10 years ago. More people go to the various conferences that are arranged now than they did some years ago. And these things are not thought of now as some sort of theological byway, not some sort of cul-de-sac, but as a place where God can show truth and can bless. So Gideon blew the trumpet. So he summoned the Israelites, or those around him, to come and contend for the faith. Then, of course, we come to Gideon's famous fleece. He'd seen all that he'd seen. Spirit of God had come upon him, but we find with him still a desire to know beyond a shadow of doubt that God was going to be with him in this venture. Now, the Lord here shows that he is not here beneath dealing with his servants in a way that is helpful to them. He stoops to our level. He, as Calvin said, he lisps to us. He is as one dealing with children who need extra help, need to be taught the lessons on their father's knee. And he comes to meet Gideon's need here. And we can see from Gideon's point of view why it was that he was prepared not to do the test once with the fleece and to ask that the fleece should be full of dew while the ground about it should be dry. And of course it was, and there was this bowl full. And then to have it reversed around just so he could be sure beyond the shadow of doubt. He had an enormous responsibility. The weight that was upon his shoulders. He'd seen all of these men arriving, looking to him, done what he'd done with the altar. He'd acted in this bold and decisive way. Now here are all these people looking to him, asking, well, here we are, what shall we do? All these men, and he must have looked at them, and he thought of the wives and children these men had left behind them, and felt for them, and pondered, well, am I really going to be able to fight against this great company, these people camped in the valley of Jezreel? This is no sort of little foray party here just going out to spy out the land. This was a massive army on his doorsteps. It was a great sort of massing of these people. And he looked at his own much smaller troop and must have wondered, really? Was God calling them to do this? Was God really calling Gideon to be the man to lead them? The responsibility, what if they were defeated? And such thoughts as this. Well, Gideon is a man of faith, have no doubt of that. He appears there in that great roll call of honour in Hebrews chapter 11. He's a man of faith. But he's a man who needs help with his faith. He's a man who needs the Lord to intervene, to show him that it is truly the intention of God to give all of these armies into his hand and to use him to deliver Israel. And there we have him, acting in this ultra-cautious way. And people, we should never forget that the Lord is gracious to us. We're going to look at this matter of guidance in more detail in a moment, but the Lord knows what we need help with. He knows our temperaments. He knows what we battle with. He knows what we struggle with. He knows where we are going to find it difficult to understand and to heed what he requires of us. And he is not there pushing us away if we ask twice or seek that extra clarity on a matter, if we're still stumbling somewhat and still needing reassurance. It isn't as if he just dismisses us as foolish and ignorant and what do you mean you don't understand that kind of attitude. But here he helps Gideon and there's no sense of rebuke. And Gideon finds his name there in Hebrews 11, a man of faith. He's a man of faith. Oh, he does all the things he does here and he has the questions he has, but at heart he's a man of faith. And people don't ever think that you lack faith because you stumble at times in guidance. Don't think that because you didn't get it right the first time that that's it and the Lord is finished with you. The Lord is well able to accommodate himself to our needs, to our weaknesses, to the things that we find trouble with. Well, let's look a little more in detail at this general matter of guidance. Because here is Gideon, this is his method that he's chosen. He wants a miracle. He wants something exceptional. He wants something that's inexplicable beyond any other way. And so it's this fleece that he wants it there with dew upon it when the ground has none. Wouldn't normally happen, would it? You'd find that the grass would have dew on it more readily than anything else. No, the ground is bone dry and the fleece there is just laden with water. Can't explain that any other way. Gideon just wants to make sure, and so he has the reverse of it, and he asks for that. It happens again, and there's the grass all sodden and wet, and the ground there dew heavy upon it, and the fleece bone dry when he feels it and touches it, and how that must have encouraged him to feel that. Well, should we do likewise? Should we obtain for ourselves a fleece of some description and these mornings when there's some dew and condensation there, ask that if we should engage upon a particular action, well then we would like to see that fleece similarly full of water. Well, no, and I think you'd understand that no, that's not the way that we should proceed. We're not to ask sort of for a miracle on demand like that. Gideon still needed special miraculous interventions. He didn't have the insights that we have because he didn't have all of this book. He didn't have the fullness of revelation that we possess. And though we read here and wonderful it was when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, nevertheless, there are many things which to the Old Testament saints, even at their best, were denied to them, but which awaited the perfection that comes in the new covenant. Now God is speaking the more through his word by his Spirit. Now he has resolved and clarified and revealed the whole of his intent, the whole counsel of God we now have. Gideon didn't have the whole counsel of God to guide him. Didn't have perhaps even the strength of relationship that you and I enjoy, and we feel that we need help in these matters, but perhaps we possess more of understanding, more of a grasp upon God's plans than was permitted to him. And so we have a Bible, we have a book completed, a finished canon. We have here the principles that can shape our understanding and thinking, that can, as we shall see, test us and probe and ask of us questions, even as we are asking for guidance. We don't need a prophet. We don't need somebody, and this is really one of the banes of the Christian church today, that Christian folk think that they need some inspired guru to come and to tell them what is the latest word from heaven and relate it to them. And poor folk that sort of sit at the feet of these people, often listening to absolute nonsense, but dependent upon this person to tell them what they should think, what they should do, who they should marry, what job to take, what God thinks about them now, what they need to change in their lives. And so from the lips of these people, who have far too much power to my mind, people hang on their every word for guidance. Hang on their yes or their no, and their day is either covered in gloom or the sun shines, depending on the word from this prophet or whoever it is. Well, no, don't need them. Don't need actually to ask for some extraordinary miracle as Gideon asked for here. One thing we do need to hold to is this, that God does have a plan for your life. God does have a plan for you. Has a plan for every single individual. and his plans for individuals can merge together with other individuals, so the plan he's working out in one person's life and in another person's life can coalesce and join together here and then perhaps part there as move to different places and so forth. But it doesn't undermine this essential principle. God has a plan for every individual Christian. We are not left to just make up our minds as we fancy. We don't have a, well, as long as it's not forbidden in the Bible, just do it, it doesn't matter, we're indifferent to one way or another, all ways are as good it seems, and we'll just do what we like. We don't have to, either, think that every single detail in our lives we have to seek guidance on. God's plan is well able to incorporate different types of breakfast cereal, to put it in a trivial form like that, or clothing, different things. I mean, some folks seem to need guidance on just about everything. Well, there are matters of far less significant detail, which it matters not so much on those things. We're thinking here, aren't we, of broader things. But similarly, as we remember that God has a plan for us, it's a plan that doesn't hinge upon us putting the right pair of socks on that morning or just being exactly doing that particular thing at that particular time. It's not a plan that is so given to us that if we miss it, that's it. You've blown it. You've had it. You've finished. What? You did that at that point. That's it. The whole thing's blown up. There's now no hope for you. You made that decision at 18. You can live to 100, but it won't matter now. You've missed it. God's plan embraces our mistakes as well. God, in his eternal wisdom, is even able to take the wrong turnings and use them to his glory, to draw them into the plan that he has for your life and for mine. It's not a case if we have taken a wrong turning, perhaps, of then in despair, just finding a hole in the ground and desiring to just be swallowed up in it and disappear from sight. We might have made mistakes indeed, and regrettable they are, but that's not the end. We might have taken a wrong turning somewhere and got ourselves bogged down in something, but that's not down and out. God's plan can still take of those things, redirect us. He knew he was going to do it. He knew we were going to fail. Redirect us, take us off somewhere else, begin something fresh in our hearts, teach us something that will open up something fresh to us and lead us on from there. The word of God, Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. That's not saying there, sorry, we've got no help for you here in heaven. Get on with it. No, he says, I will instruct you. He's going to teach us. He's going to show us the way we should go. He's promised he will guide with his eye. That is, as it were, a communication system he has with us. He'll make us feel uneasy. He'll show us when we're getting away from where he wants us and guides us with his eye. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. We're in the way, we're on this path, and he promises to teach sinners, not people that are 30 years Christians, those at last that he can speak to and get some sense out of, or something like that. He teaches sinners, plodding sinners, sinners prone to err, sinners weary at times, sinners who are perplexed and in doubt. He's promised that he's going to teach them in the way. Wherever they are, he'll teach them. They made a mistake, he'll teach them on from there. They've stopped and backslidden a bit, he'll take them and teach them from there, because good and upright is the Lord. So he has a plan. A plan that doesn't depend upon sort of minute details and things that we might get hung up about, but a plan that is robust enough to deal with our mistakes and to bring those into play. But it's a plan, paradoxically, that doesn't just arrive. It doesn't just turn up on your doormat, you know, envelope, addressed to you from heaven. This is the plan. This is what you do. These are the dates you need to watch out for. This time, make sure you're here. That time, do this, do that, and watch how it'll open up for you. It doesn't happen like that. The strict Baptists, their preachers, used to have a saying, they probably still do, I don't know, but it was this, that I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And words to that effect. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And not just the strict Baptists had that, I know a number of us would be familiar with that saying. That the man of God, the woman of God, was on the move. They were doing the work of God as best they understood it at that time. They were busying themselves in prayer. They were busying themselves in evangelism. They were busying themselves in the matter of growing in sanctification. They were already there, involved in the sort of basic general principles of the will of God. Then the Lord showed them, helped them see perhaps specific things that they needed to see, begin to realize what God was saying to them, understand more clearly how he was leading them, teaches sinners in the way. For his sovereignty can incorporate human responsibility. Our use of our minds, a bit of common sense, comes very handy in these things. Alas, you know, many branches of the church think that common sense and a bit of rational thought and working out things is absolute taboo. That it has to be some strange feeling or, as I say, some word from a prophet before you'll do that thing. Use your mind. Think about your steps before you. Plan out a little. Lay before yourself there the pros and the cons of things. Reckon on them. Use the mind that you have. Use your gifts. Use your talents. Read around a matter that is on your heart. Seek advice from others. Always good to do that. God's plan may involve somebody else giving some help along the way. Not somebody that you follow slavishly, but someone that you respect. And someone with Christian maturity, who himself or herself has been led a long way already by the Lord, and has discovered something of God's working and guidance. Somebody with breadth of experience in spiritual things. Don't think that some sort of strange feeling or a sense of peace is necessarily indicative that you have just found the Lord's plan for your life. It might be, but then again it might not be. And the use of the mind and the gathering of helpful advice from others is very, very beneficial in this whole matter of finding out what the Lord's plan is for us. Believe that it will be revealed. God has promised, hasn't he? He said in his word, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. There are I wills in that. God has said, I will. And he has spoken that to us through David there for the benefit of all the saints in succeeding generations. That means to us that he's promised to you and to me that he will instruct us. He's promised to you and to me that he will teach us and that he will guide us. The plan is there. It will be revealed. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. His promises, these things that he has in mind. And I really can't proceed further without quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. The promise again of God, he shall direct your paths. He has promised to do it. Well, those readings from the Psalms and from the Proverbs alert us to some of the things that we need to be doing in order to find continuing revealing to us this plan of God. I realise that most of us now, it's not a matter of working out a career or working out some greater matter of family arrangements so much or these kinds of things. We've gone through various processes and known perhaps the Lord's help at very critical moments and jobs and living where we live and marrying who we marry and so forth. But there are still things that we need help with, and there are still things where we as Christians and as families, as friends together, need to know the Lord's guidance and his help. We do have choices with implications. Though we've made as it were, before God many of the choices already, and we are established in those things. We're not, I don't imagine any of us now thinking, well, I'm going to throw in what I'm doing now and start a whole new career or other. You may be, tell me afterwards if you are, but I imagine most of us are feeling that we're in the calling, in that broad area of work which suits our gifting, our temperament, or whatever. Some of us have done changes along the way. We've had the opportunity to alter our career and come to that place. But I imagine we're probably now in the final place where God, in that sense, has us and wants us to be. Maybe he's going to move some of us somewhere, I don't know, in future years. But the calling that we have, this is where he's established us. But we do still need his guidance. And here are some principles. Acknowledging him, committing your way to him. Well, we say we're waiting for this plan. How can we sort of say, well, here's the way, I'm committing it to you, or I'm reckoning on this and I'm looking to you. Well, yes, we still are having to move. We still look ahead at the days before us. And we don't say, well, I don't know, can't really see any future here. I'm just going to shut myself off from that and run away from the future and not think of it. I'm just going to wait for something miraculous to happen. I'm not going to be doing anything towards finding out God's plan. Well, no, keep doing the things that you are doing at present, but commit your way to the Lord. Ask him. Be with him. Affirm his sovereignty. This is a good thing to do. God, you can do with me as you please. You can send me in a completely different direction. Here am I, thinking that perhaps I've done within my career all that I was meant to do, but Lord, perhaps it isn't so. Perhaps you are saying to me, or you might say to me, that I've got to do something completely different and leave the post I'm in at the moment and strike off in a whole new direction. We affirm the sovereignty of God to do that. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ there, spoken through David. And we have to affirm before God, we delight to do your will, even if it means some huge change. Even if it means that we must uproot and, I don't know, go to India or something like that, taking something of that nature. But we're ready. We're prepared. We believe that whatever it was, if that is what you are calling us to, that you would be with us there. We believe in his ways. We believe that he will bring these things to pass. Psalm 25, verses 8 to 9. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Good and upright is the Lord. We affirm that. We believe that God would not do anything with any one of us that would be somehow for our harm or for our undoing. We deny that thought that sometimes the devil plants in our minds that, oh, he's just a hard taskmaster. He hasn't got a clue what he's doing with you. He's forgotten you. He's abandoned you. You're on the scrap heap now. No future for you. No, we don't believe that. We affirm his ways. We believe that he is going to guide us. We believe that he is the sovereign God and well able to do that. We pray. That's part of our actively seeking the plan of God. We pray. We pray with this same attitude of openness to God's leading, as well as with a healthy dose of personal mistrust. We distrust ourselves. Psalm 19, verses 12 to 13, who can understand his errors, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Who of us do understand our errors and our secret faults, and how many of us are prone at times to be presumptuous, and so the psalmist prays there, and we can pray along with him as we seek guidance. Lord, deal with me. Let none of these sins drag me off the wrong way. Let no crazy impulse seize me and make me act foolishly. Guard me from secret faults, things that I'm not even aware of in myself yet. May they not tell against me. May you get hold of me in this time, this process of change and consideration of the future.
We read Psalm 139 earlier, and I'll just read again a few more verses from that. And the same attitude of prayer and self-mistrust. He prays there, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He gives, as it were, there this openness before God. He affirms his own desire that God should ransack through his heart and unearth and uproot the hidden desires that could unhinge. He wants all of his own anxieties to be tried and to be tested. And he wants to know if there is any wicked way within him. Show me it. I need to know it. I need to act upon this now before I make some decision or do something that is foolish. We examine then always our motives, our attitudes. We express to God and we guard our hearts so that we are always teachable, always willing to be led and taught of God. We ask ourselves and we chide ourselves with these kinds of questions. Am I just doing this for an easier life? Is it money? Am I escaping from something? Do I think there's more power, more fame, more wealth, more influence? All of the things that are worldly things, are these the things that are ruling in my heart? And we have to go through them carefully and audit ourselves and make sure that these matters are not there dwelling within us and are drawing us one way or another. We study Scripture. We look at good and bad examples in the Bible. We look at how some God was able to use, how they lived, how they practiced their day-to-day routine. We look at those who made miserable failures of it all and learn from their example and learn to avoid the bad things and learn to do the good. We search the Scriptures for principles. We might be led to fast, to seek God by waiting on him, denying ourselves food and some sustenance. What then should we look for, having done these things? Having prayed that God would show us and committed our way to him? Well, there will be, I believe, a growing sense of conviction that a particular path is right. There will be some sense that is perhaps a matter that develops over time that we are not dissuaded from. It remains with us and we remain convinced of it and we bring that to God. And that is in a way something of our fleece that we say, well, if this is not what I should be doing, I'm firmly now or becoming firmly convinced that this is the way. If it is not, show me. I believe that you're speaking to me in this. I believe that this is the door that you're opening. But if it isn't, show me. There will be that growing conviction that this is the will of God. That we test and that we look to see and examine our motives within it. There'll be that mounting conviction. We also should look for an overruling providence. The proverbial door opening, the proverbial door shutting. Something that is inexplicable, something that is distinctive, something that shows us that the Lord is working here. Okay, it might not be a fleece with a bowl full of water within it, but it'll be something a little exciting, something a little astounding, something that makes us to stand back a little, and having prayed and having watched carefully, something that just emerges and surprises us. Or shocks us that it suddenly wasn't there and we realise that that was the Lord. That he saved us from a path we thought was right, but it wasn't. But on other occasions, a door that opens and we see that this indeed is the overruling providence of God. Of course, it will accord with Scripture. It will not be leading us to anything that we can name as sin. And then once we're in that place, what will it feel like then? I guess for Gideon, he didn't know until he was there at the helm of this great army and leading it. But there will, and very briefly, I believe, be this, that we will, through time, have a growing conviction that we're in the right place, doing the right thing. We'll have doubts along the way, there'll be questions we put to ourselves, there'll be challenges, there'll be trials. But still we feel, at the end of the day, that this is the right place to be, that we're doing the right thing. This is the calling of God. And that conviction remains. It's a conviction and it's a calling where we accept better our own personal limitations. It's a more fulfilling place. We're not crying for the moon. We're not wishing ourselves in a thousand other places. There's a contentment that goes with it. A sense that though we're not perhaps what somebody else is, and what in our sort of youthful musings we would have wished to be. But nevertheless, we are doing what we're doing, and this is the calling of God, and it is very satisfying. There will be, perhaps at times, opportunities to see gifts and talents develop, as well as in other areas, things that we once tried to do, we realise that we just weren't gifted in those areas, and we have the grace to just back down from that and accept that, because we know that we are in the calling of God. We realise that this is what he has called us for, this is what we were born for, if you will. And we weren't born to be that person or this person, that man, that woman, that young person, whoever it might be. We say, let them do the job God's called them to do. I'll do the job God's called me to do. And there'll be a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment and a lessening sense, as perhaps we mature in the Christian faith, of frustration and of dissatisfaction in that way. We accept the gifts that God has given us, and we accept the gifts that he hasn't given us, and that he's withheld them from us and given them to others for good reasons that he knows best. Now, being in the right place and being guided into the right place doesn't mean that everything there is just going to be fine now. Did you know it must have been the leading of God if now, then the rest of your life is trouble-free and easy and the rest of it? No, not at all. Maybe many very, very stiff and very severe challenges, tests and afflictions and problems and hardships. Maybe things that come from the left and the right, a career change, and we knew it was God, and sort of you're there the first week and the roof falls in about you. And you think, oh, did I get it wrong? Have I missed the way? Well, no, it may mean that you're absolutely in the right place. You are absolutely right. God was leading you there, and now look, he's arranged this special test just for you in your first day, in your first week, whatever it is. Well, of course, there's much more that could be said on this matter of guidance. God knows the plan that he has for each of us. He can reveal that. He's promised that he will, and he'll show us what yet remains for us to learn together and to share in together and as individuals. There are principles that we can follow, and committing our way to the Lord and being open before him, seeking that guidance and that special overruling providence, and then that acceptance when we're in the place that he wants us to be and where we can get on with the work that he's called us to do. So there was Gideon. We see him now ready. He's on the eve of battle. He's got the armies that have gathered together. He now is sure that the Lord has called him to go and to lead the army into battle. And so we'll see in the weeks ahead just how the Lord proves indeed that this was the man and this was the hour that he had called him forth to. Amen.